Well, amen and good morning. And as we sing that those words, I just wonder how many of us actually mean what we were singing. That I will make room for you, Lord, that I will surrender to you. Were they meaningful words or were they just something you sang along to? So let's just pray to the Lord one more time this morning. Heavenly Father, we just again thank you. And I pray this morning that we truly would make room for you, Lord, that we would surrender to you. This wouldn't just be a religion we're doing this morning, that we would be expectant of you this morning, expecting you to show up, Lord. And we just surrender this time to you. We do pray that it's your word and it's not mine, Father God, that any good that comes out of this morning, that people would know that it was you and it was not me. It has nothing to do with me, God. And we just move out of the way and pray that you would work this morning. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, good morning, and again, if you're a guest this morning, we are super excited that you decided to worship with us today. We know this time of year, there's a lot of traveling going on, seeing family, so we know it takes a lot to take time out of your day to come in and worship here on a Sunday morning, and we're grateful for that. A couple additional announcements. Number one, if you have not filled out your Connect card for this lovely basket we'll be giving away at the end of the service, I encourage you to do that now. You can drop that off at the Connect table. There's a little bucket over there, I believe. You just drop it in there, and we're going to give that away at the end of the service today. Secondly, December 19th, that's the Sunday. That Sunday evening, we're going to do a basically, for lack of a better word, because I'm not the creative, a church dinner at the Baghdad Community Center. The church is providing all of the main dishes, and we're asking you guys to just bring a dessert, and there'll be sign-up sheets starting probably next week. But it's going to be a great time for you to invite your family, your friends, those people you can't get to come on a Sunday morning, to come hang out and fellowship and eat with us that night on December 19th. That's also in your bulletin, so make sure you write that down on your calendar, and we look forward to all of you being there that day. But those are the rest of the announcements for this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to start in verses 1 through 16 this morning. That's Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, as we continue our series through the book of Acts. Now this morning, we're going to jump out of Acts a little bit here and there as we go through the text. So don't worry. Don't waste your time going back and forth between the text, because it will be on the screen. So I don't want you to miss anything. So just know you don't have to keep flipping through the pages to find the text, that it will be on the screen. And then if you miss it for any reason, the worship gathering will be posted on the website and stuff later today, early tomorrow. So you can always go back and re-listen if you missed a text or something like that. So Acts 21. Acts 21 picks up right where we left off last week in Acts 20. There is no really time gap, maybe a couple days, but last week we left off with Paul leaving the elders that he was meeting with, and he's getting on a ship, and they're sending him off, and he's continuing his journey to Jerusalem, where he's headed to take this offering that he and the other church leaders have gathered to give to the church in Jerusalem, who's under fierce persecution, who they're financially strapped. So they've gotten all the area churches, some of the churches from hundreds of miles away, and they're making this dangerous trek back to Jerusalem to be a blessing to the church there, because the Holy Spirit has told Paul this is what he needed to do. So as they leave this meeting, they get on a ship, and it's likely a cargo ship that was carrying a big grain or something like that, and it was coming out of Egypt, most theologians believe. But they're going to land in a town called Tyre. And when they're in Tyre, they're going to be there about 7 days, because that's about the length of time it takes to unload this cargo ship full of grain. So it must have been rather large. But as Paul and his crew, remember, he's traveling with these other representatives from these other churches. He's traveling with Luke and a couple others. They get off the shore at this port in Tyre, and the first thing they do is they go into the city and they start searching for the disciples there, meaning they start looking for the church. Now, Paul had never personally been to Tyre. He had never ministered in Tyre. He didn't plant a church in Tyre. He had no vested interest in this area. But the gospel had been there before Paul got there. Jesus ministered here in his earthly ministry. And back early on in the book of Acts, when we read about the church being dispersed out of Jerusalem, many of those disciples landed in Tyre, where they shared the gospel. So the church in Tyre has been well established for roughly 20 years at this point, even though they've never encountered the Apostle Paul. It just kind of points this thing that even though the book of Acts in this portion of it focus on Paul's ministry, that there's other disciples, other believers that are working simultaneously, and God is working through them to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. It wasn't just the Paul show, it wasn't just the Peter show, that God is working through all these people to get the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And just can I say this? I love hearing how many of you are sharing Jesus with people throughout the week. You know, just know it's not just me, it's not just a handful. There is a lot of you that are inviting, you're sharing Jesus with people. You're being intentional when you go out of here to share the word of God with people, to love on people, to look for those people that, you know, you're just more in tune with your surroundings, and you say, that person needs to hear about Jesus today. So just I want to encourage you to keep doing that, to know that there's just not one or two that are doing it, just like there was not one or two doing it here, that God can work through all of us simultaneously because he's that kind of God. But as we move into in chapter 21, Luke, the author of Acts, he gives an account of the team's stay in Tyre, and that's what we're going to pick up reading this morning. Those first kind of three or four verses just kind of go through all of Paul's little stops to get to Tyre, but we're going to pick up in verse 4 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along as we read verses 4 through 6 together this morning. And it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." Again, that's how long it took to unload the grain ship. We stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So upon finding the church in Tyre, we don't know how long it took them to find it, but there was a search that was that ensued to find the church in Tyre. They spent this whole week, this whole 7 days, just kind of hanging with the church in Tyre. And knowing Paul, there was probably a time of encouragement there. He was probably discipling the church. He was probably investing in the church. He probably took them out and they shared the gospel together because that's what Paul did. He went nowhere without sharing the gospel. Like everywhere he went, the gospel went with him. So he probably spent these 7 days encouraging them and they were sharing the gospel. But during that time, the Holy Spirit had apparently spoken to the church there and made them aware of the afflictions that Paul was going to face in Jerusalem, and they began to try to persuade him to stay, but to no avail, because Paul would leave Tyre. But I want us to notice this. Paul had never met these people before. He spent 7 days here. He was not directly tied to their spiritual growth before this, but over the course of 7 days of hanging out with Paul, these disciples in the city had grown so attached to Paul and his team that the whole church, including their women and the children, which was a big deal back then that the women and the children were involved in this, you know, during the customs of the day, they come out to the beach to see Paul and his team off. Now, I want you to just kind of picture this in your head. You know, they didn't go gather in some isolated location. You know, this was a port city. This port was a relatively large port. There was lots of ships coming in and out, and they were unloading cargo. There were businesses, people, you know, doing a lot of activities at this port. And this whole church, you know, it's been there for probably 20 years now, so it might be even a large church with all their families come down and kneel down in the sand. And they start to pray for Paul and his team as they board this ship. And that prayer probably went something like that. That's in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, if you want to look it up later, where Paul is praying for something he's about to endure, knowing the afflictions he's going to face. But it also is he probably prayed something very similar to that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden before his execution. As Jesus was in the garden before he was arrested and to be executed, he prayed that God, if there was any other way, that he could avoid the persecution that laid before him. That if there was any other way, he could avoid the cross. But in that same breath, Jesus also prayed, "Your will be done." That whatever you call me to do, God, I will do it. I will make room. I will surrender to you, God. Just give me the strength to do it. So we can only speculate that this was similar to the church's prayer here on the beach at the port of Tyre as they're sending Paul off. And you can only imagine what everybody doing business there kind of thought about, hey, what are these crazy people doing kneeling in the sand? You know, why they got their wives and their children with them? Aren't they supposed to be at home? They're not supposed to be, they're kind of supposed to be seen, not heard type thing. You know, so I just like to think that maybe this was also a huge evangelistic opportunity after Paul left, that it stirred up the city to want to know what was going on. But we don't know that for sure. But just given the trail that Paul leaves in his wake, you know, we can assume that something like that likely happened in Tyre. But as we continue in the text this morning, we see an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Joel 22, verse 28, as we see that now we have not only men prophesying, but we have women prophesying, which is something the prophet Joel said back in a couple hundred years before Jesus even walked on the face of this earth. And we see that coming to light in these next few verses. So if you have your Bibles open still, read with me as we read verses 7 through 10. So starting in verse 7, he says, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers," that's talking about the other believers, "and stayed with them for one day. And then the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Philip was one of the original guys that was dispersed from Jerusalem early on in the book of Acts. And Philip, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. This is where that prophecy in Joel 2, verse 28 is fulfilled. "And while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." And this is the second time we've seen this guy, Agabus. We're going to get to him in just a moment. But Paul and his crew have this layover in Caesarea. This is his last stop before Jerusalem. And Luke says that his team spent many days. It could have been weeks, could have been months, probably no more than maybe 6 months, but they spent many days in the house of Philip the evangelist. Philip opens his house to this huge crew of people and lets them just kind of hang out and eat his food for all these days. And remember, we talked about Philip again earlier in the series, right? Philip the evangelist. Philip would share Jesus. He shared Jesus with the Ethiopian man on the road. And then, so he got in the Ethiopian man's carriage, shared Jesus with him. They got out, he baptized him. And as soon as he baptized the Ethiopian man, the Holy Spirit picked Philip up and laid him down in Caesarea. And here we are 20 years later, he's still ministering in Caesarea. He's still going strong. He still has the name Philip the evangelist. Philip was one of the earliest disciples of Christ post-Pentecost. And he's still being faithful to his calling. Now, the fact that Paul is staying with Philip is a testament to the transformative power of Christ, a testimony of how the gospel of Jesus can unite people like nothing else can. See, you Bible scholars in the room, or those that just can remember back to the first of the year, you remember that Philip was friends with a dude named Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death for his faith, but these two guys were really tight. They were in ministry together, and then Stephen was brutally murdered for sharing his faith. And the guy that was responsible for Stephen's murder was this guy named Saul, who we now call Paul. And now this guy Paul, who was responsible for Philip's best friend's murder, is now staying in his house. Because Jesus got a hold of Saul and transformed him into Paul. Because Jesus redeemed the life of Paul. How awesome is the redemptive power of Christ? Like, if we don't keep that at the forefront of everything we do, then that's when church becomes religion. That's when we veer off in this thing where we think we can do it by ourselves. The redemptive power of Christ, remembering that we can do nothing without Him, needs to be at the forefront of everything we do. We need to remember that Jesus can transform the worst of us. You know, I don't really think because of what Paul did, or I don't want to say this. I just don't say that because of what Jesus did for Paul. I think about the redemptive power of Christ because of what Jesus did for me. Because He saved a wretched sinner like me, somebody who rightly deserved the punishment of my sin. But Jesus said, no, no, no. I have forgiven all your sins because you've accepted me as Savior. Your debt has been paid. Your slate has been wiped clean. Jesus says, I have given you new life. I have made you into a new creation. And now you can say rightly that you are the child of a king. All because of the cross. It was the cross where God expressed his love for me, for you, for Paul, for Philip. It was on the cross Jesus shed his blood to cover my sin debt and your sin debt. It's because of the cross that I am a new creation. And it's because of the cross that this can be the testimony of anybody that freely accepts Jesus as Savior. I pray we never lose sight of that, that it's all about the cross and what Jesus can do and not what we can do. I pray that we never minimize what Jesus did on the cross and the price he paid for me and for you. Now, not only does the cross have that transformative power, but again, it has the power to unite what nothing else in this world can. You have Paul and Philip now rooming together in ministry together. Two men that the world would say that should never, ever be in the same room together. And God says, watch this. Watch what I can do. God has brought these two men together as ambassadors for his kingdom, made them partners in ministry. Man, those are the kinds of stories that only God can write. The best authors in this world cannot write stories like that. And it's because of these God-written, grace-filled, amazing, transformational stories where God's glory is always on display, where his love is made clear for all to see, that we are reminded of why God alone is worthy of our worship. Why God alone is worthy of our hearts. He's worthy of our surrender. He's worthy of our lives. Because he can do what no one else can. Now at this time, Paul, he's hanging out with Philip. This was like a retreat for Paul. This was like this last time of refreshing before he's about to head to Jerusalem, where his spiritual tank was being filled. He's kind of like a little spiritual retreat, like the ladies just got back from their women's retreat. This was like Paul's version of that. Like he's hanging out. He's probably not getting his nails did, but they're probably like, you know, just sharing Bible stories together, sharing testimonies together. They're praying together. They're eating good meals together, all the while free of persecution and momentary trouble. Would have been a great time for Paul to just unplug from life and forget the troubles that are lying ahead for him. Similar to the way that, you know, Jesus, the night before he was arrested, was reclined at the table at the Last Supper with the disciples, just kind of hanging out, enjoying that time of fellowship with them. And as I read that, I can't help but think that God in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, in his goodness, orchestrated this last stop for Paul. He could have stopped anywhere. They didn't have to stop here. There was other port cities. They didn't have to stop here. But just knowing the character and nature of God, I can't help but think that he organized this so that Paul could be encouraged, so that his tank could be filled, so he'd be able to stand firm to do what God was about to call him to do in Jerusalem, to endure what he was about to endure in Jerusalem. It's the kind of God we serve. God always has our best interest at heart. Now, before we continue in the text, there's just something else in these first 10 verses just the Holy Spirit's just kind of eating at me at this week, and I just want to kind of throw that out there to you guys, and especially if you're a parent or a grandparent or you think you're going to be a parent one day, just kind of track with me for a minute. Twice now in this text, Luke has referenced children. You know, the children came out to pray with the parents at the port of Tyre. And you have Philip's four daughters who are now basically serving in the church. And I think how beautiful the moment must have been in the sand as these kids got to witness their parents lovingly and desperately praying for this man that they had just met a week ago. I can't help but think what that taught their children about how to treat people and what it taught them about how to rely on God and the importance of prayer in their lives. And then you have Philip, who apparently has successfully raised 4 daughters, even through the teenage years. And now they are faithfully serving the Lord. There are people in this room that would just love to have one child faithfully serving the Lord. So Philip must have done something right to have 4 children faithfully serving the Lord. So as I read this week, and I read it a couple times because I was just like, God, I'm not real sure. He began to draw me into this whole idea of discipling our children, specifically the 4 children that live under my own roof. And he starts tugging at my heart and stepping on my toes like the Holy Spirit does. He even prompts my wife to send me a text during the week that says, how do our kids know that Jesus is the center of our lives? What are we doing that our kids would know that without us having to tell them? And that's when I'm like, okay, God, you got my attention, all right? We're gonna hone in on this. So the Holy Spirit, he starts tugging on my heart a little more, and he just kind of whispers in that still, small voice. He says, Jared, this discipleship of the children in your home, it starts with you. You are the spiritual leader of your house. The discipleship of your children does not belong to anybody else. That is your responsibility. You have to be the initiator. And he starts saying, in what ways is Jesus the center of your life, in your home, and in your marriage? Is that visible to your children? But the one that really hurt was this one, where the Holy Spirit's like, Jared, where do your kids see that Jesus is not the center of your life? In what ways are you living each day where your children have to question whether you serve Jesus or not? Where can they see where you maybe don't worship wholeheartedly the God that you say you worship wholeheartedly? I mean, that was just like a straight punch to the gut. I said, okay, God, okay. Now, these aren't fun questions he's asking me, and I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the methods on how to disciple your children well. I just know we have to do it. And so I just want to issue this same challenge that God gave to me, to you parents and grandparents here today, to ask yourself those same questions. Can your children see Jesus in how you live? And where are those areas where they can't see Jesus? But I also share all these things to you know that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace daily, just like anybody else. Just because somebody stands up here doesn't mean they have it all figured out or all together. But I want you to know that we're in this thing together. We're in this journey together, and we can learn as we go together to seek to know Christ more today than we did yesterday. So back to our text. So we see Paul hanging out at Philip's house with his old friend, and then another old friend shows up, Agabus, which I still think is a great baby name to you pregnant moms in the house. You still have time. You can change the name. Agabus, I mean, just that would be a great monogram and stuff, right? For you, like the monogram, the initials would be great. I mean, he would be the talk of kids ministry with a name like Agabus. Like, I just think that's great. But if you remember, we talked about Agabus back in Acts chapter 11. He prophesied of a coming famine in Jerusalem. So Paul had some interaction with him then. But this is going to be, you know, their second kind of meeting, and old Agabus is coming with some more good news for Paul. So in verse 10, it says, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, talking about Paul and his crew, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we heard the people there urged him to not go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So this is the second time that the Holy Spirit has warned Paul through somebody else of what's coming, what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And the second time that people have tried to stop him from going. Now, each one of these people in this scenario have all been told kind of the same thing by the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem for Paul, but yet we have two different responses at hand. So was Paul wrong to continue to Jerusalem, or were these other individuals wrong to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem? Because we have the same Holy Spirit speaking to all three. There's not three different Holy Spirits, and they all have the same general message, but we have two different responses. So based on what we've covered through Acts at this point, I believe that Paul was the one that rightly discerned the Holy Spirit's message. Because if you remember back to Acts chapter 20, Paul said he was bound to the Holy Spirit. He was in chains to the Holy Spirit in this mission to go to Jerusalem. And that the Holy Spirit had already told Paul ahead of time, hey, it's not going to be good when you get to Jerusalem. They're probably going to beat you up. They're probably going to throw you to jail. You may not get out alive. Just prepare your heart for what's coming in Jerusalem. And so I believe what God was doing through these other two churches, what he was just trying to affirm to Paul, again, what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Just in case Paul forgot, in case he lost sight, in case he started getting some kind of false calling to go somewhere else, God's like, look, this is where I want you to go. This is what's going to happen. I want you to be prepared. But then I started thinking, you know, at the end of the day, how can we know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and what the right response is? Because I'm sure this church, before they started prompting Paul and then Paul shot them down, they thought they were leading him to do the right thing. And it wasn't until Paul kind of talked with them a little bit, they were like, no, that's not what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. So there's two things I know we can be confident of when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. That is, whatever he's calling you to do is not going to run contradictory to Scripture. You know, I've had people say, well, God's telling me to divorce my spouse. No, he's not. That's not what the Bible says. Well, God's telling me to do this thing over here. No. God did not say do that. It doesn't say it in his word. Matter of fact, his word says the exact opposite. So if you tell me that God's telling you to do something contrary to what's in the Bible, that's usually you telling you to do that, not God telling you to do that. So step one in discerning the Holy Spirit is what God's, or what I think God is telling me to do, does it align with God's word? You know, and a lot of times what he calls you to do, it's not always going to feel right. It's not going to always be comfortable. It's not likely going to be what your human nature wants you to do. But it will never, ever contradict God's holy word. Secondly, whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do, he will equip you to do. He will give you the abilities. He will take care of the finances. He will create the time to do it. He will open doors that only he can open. He will close the ones that only he can close. He will encourage you when you need to be encouraged. And he will affirm when you need to be affirmed. So apparently Paul needed to be encouraged and affirmed as he went to Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit spoke through these other churches to give Paul what he needed. That's not to say that sometimes we don't need to run things by other people. We just need to know what God is speaking to us. We need to have that individual discernment as well. We just can't rely on what other people say. You know, when my wife and I were called to plant this church, you know, I felt pretty confident. I felt aligned with Scripture. But there were still people that I went to. I said, hey, this is what I feel like God's calling me to do. What do you think? You know, and most of them were like, yeah, I think that's what God's calling you to do. So there is a time and place to have those people that you love and trust that are mature in the Lord that can say, yeah, I can see God working that in you. But But you still have to, you have to have your own discernment in that well, because nobody truly knows what God is speaking to you but you and God. Like, I'm not inside your head. I'm not in your heart. God could be telling you to do something, and I'm just being dumb and rebelling against God until you know that God would never call you to do that and keep you from doing something God has called you to do. So at the end of the day, you've got to be able to discern God's voice and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But as I read that text, the Holy Spirit, he started stirring again. And the question he brought to my mind for us today is, how can we have the kind of faith that Paul has here? Like, because honestly, when I read that Paul says he's ready to endure these things in Jerusalem, that he's ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus, I'm not sure I got that kind of faith. I think I would have been on the other side with the other guys that said, hey, Paul, you don't need to go there. If I'm just being honest, like, I don't know if I have that Paul kind of faith yet. I like to think I do. I like to think that that's how I would respond in those scenarios, but I just don't know. And I think that's where God wants us all to be, is in those types of scenarios, to have that Paul kind of faith. But how do we get there? Like Paul didn't do it overnight. He didn't have that kind of faith overnight. It took time. How can we endure the trials and tribulations of this life? How can we do those hard things God has called us to do like Paul's about to do? You know, talking with a lot of you last week, you know, apparently the Holy Spirit was moving in a lot of you, and he's pushing you in some certain directions, and that's great, that's awesome. And just so you know, I don't ever single anybody out and write a message completely for you. I know some of you said that I was preaching right at you last week. That is not the case. Would I like to? Sometimes, yes, but that's not the case. If you ever feel like that, that is the Holy Spirit. That's not me. So just put me over here. That was God getting your attention. But see, what happens is God gets our attention and we don't act, or we do act, and then life gets hard and we abandon what God has called us to do. But we want to have faith like Paul so we can stand firm in trials and even in facing death. You know, God he's made it clear to us too in his word. Jesus, before he departed, said, you guys will have trials and tribulations in this life, that if you are breathing air on this earth, you cannot escape trials and tribulations. There is going to be things that are not fun that you are going to have to live through in this life, because we live in a broken and sinful world. And when you claim the name of Jesus, in many ways, those trials and tribulations get amplified. You get more trials and tribulations when you claim the name of Jesus than if you don't. So in a way, God has already prepared us to know these things are coming, but we haven't prepared ourselves. Now again, Paul, he's gotten to this point in his faith over 20 years of ministry, so he's walked with God a long time, but he had to start somewhere. And that change had to start first in his heart and his mind. See, our hearts are changed upon conversion. When we give our life to Christ, God transforms our hearts. He gives us a new heart that beats for him instead of ourselves. If you were to read Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you would see where Paul says that if for those who live according to the flesh, their minds are set on those things of the flesh. That if you're living for self, your mind is set on things of self. But if you're living according to the Spirit, your mind is set on things of the Spirit. Again, talking about the Holy Spirit. So there has to be a change in our thinking. Our heart is changed at salvation, but you know, there's a lot that goes on up here that still needs some work. Like, when you get saved, your old life just doesn't completely go away. Those influences are there. Those thoughts are still there. You got to have a change of thinking. There has to be a change, a shift that takes place from human thinking to Spirit thinking. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that shift in thinking starts when we are built up and we read the Word of God. Now, we can't understand the truths of God until we give our lives to God through salvation in Christ, because Scripture says that the Word of God is foolish to those who don't believe, but to those who do believe, it becomes truth, and it has authority, and it has power. And we have to start learning and understanding those truths to change our thinking. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul, in this scenario, he has the peace of Christ with him. He is at peace with what God has called him to do because his mind is focused on the promises and the commands and the truths found in the Word of God. It is in Christ that we find this peace of God. You know, if you were here a few weeks ago, James Peoples talked about the peace of God with us. That peace that deep down all of us are searching for can only be found in and through Christ. And we focused our hearts and minds on the things of Christ. The kind of peace that gives us the confidence to walk into any situation fully trusting God, regardless of what we think the outcome might be. And to keep those promises and truths at the forefront of our thoughts, we've got to do what the psalmist says in Psalms 119. We have to keep those words, those promises, those truths hidden in our heart. That means we have to meditate on them day and night, as Joshua wrote in the book of Joshua. We have to read them. We have to study them. We have to know them. We have to actually open up the Bible every once in a while and read the words in between the pages, not use it as a cup holder. You're laughing, but that's a true story. So I want to give us three promises, three truths found in God's Word this morning that we can hide in our hearts and focus our minds on, so that we are able to view those trials and tribulations that we face for what they really are: opportunities to grow and mature in our faith, as James says in James chapter 1. Opportunities for God to be glorified in and through our weaknesses. And so we have the faith to stay the course. So that first truth is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. It says this, Paul writes, he says, "For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." For those who have surrendered their life to Christ, there is nothing in this life that can separate you from the love of Christ. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, there's nothing in this life, and there's nothing of the supernatural world, not even a demon, not even Satan himself, can pull you from the hands of Christ. There's nothing that has that kind of power. No ruler, no law, no president, no Congress, no Senate, no family member, no past decision, no current trial or tribulation, no past trial or tribulation can separate you from the love of Christ if you've accepted him as Savior. Not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. Remember what Paul says here. He says that even in this, we are more than just conquerors. Meaning we have victory in Christ and we have continued victories in Christ. There is never a point where we lose if we are in Christ. Even in death, we win. Even in trials, we win. In tribulations, we win. Because Jesus won it all on the cross. He defeated death and sin on the cross. And if you are in him, you have victory. You are a winner. And there's nobody that can take that away from you. So this means that no matter what you face, no matter what your daily battle looks like, no matter how different it is from my daily battles, no matter what your situation is, how hopeless it may seem, you're still not separated from the love of Christ. At the end of the day, you are still a blood-bought child of the King. Are you guys even awake this morning? You are a child, a blood-bought child of the King, of Jesus, all right? Man, y'all need to get some more coffee. Your sin debt has been paid in full. That debt that you yourself could not pay if you were in Christ has been taken care of. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what you face, you have been sealed with God's Holy Spirit as a promise that you can never be separated from His love. Truth number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Paul again says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You know, most of us will never face the kind of persecution Paul faced. You know that, right? Most of us are not going to be beaten and thrown in jail. We're not going to be put in stocks. We're not going to be murdered for being a follower of Christ. We're not going to be stoned to death. Most of our trials, our tribulations are going to be a battle of our minds, right? The things that are going up here, it's going to be things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that are just common to all men and all generations. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that we endure today that people haven't been enduring for thousands of years. It may look a little different, but it's all the same stuff. Failing bodies, horrible diagnosis, loss of a loved one, a wayward child, conflicts in marriage, a loss of a job, the loneliness of singleness, the temptations of sexuality, the battles of bitterness, selfishness, pride, and unforgiveness. These are all the trials and tribulations that most of us are going to face. At some point in this life, some of us are going to face at least one of these. Some of you may face all of them. Just depends on how lucky you are, I guess. We're going to keep going. But through the power of Christ, we can work through them, right? That's what the scripture is teaching. So it would serve us well to hide the truth of these passages in our hearts so we maintain that proper perspective. That we are reminded that these bodies are temporary, right? That everything in this life is temporary. That as our bodies start to die, which our bodies start to die from the moment we take our first breath, we start to die. So knowing that, our focus needs to be on what's happening within us. Are we being renewed each day through the Word of God? Is the Holy Spirit doing a work in us and not focus on what's happening to us? Does that make sense? We need to focus on what God is doing in us and not what's happening to us. See, we need to be reminded that all the sufferings in this life, all these things that we face, they have a purpose. One of those being, they are preparing us for eternal glory. Look, if we never endured hard things, if we never experienced loss or heartache, we would not long for eternity with Christ. We would never say, "Lord Jesus, come," all right? If everything just went the way we wanted to all the time. But it's the trials of life that create this longing for eternity that creates in us this hope for something more, that gives us hope in those difficult times, that motivates us to press on because we know what awaits us at the end. We know the kind of glory that awaits us. We know that God is preparing something that we can't even put words to. We have no words to describe how awesome eternity with Jesus is going to be. All this stuff is temporary. That's what Paul wants us to know. That's what Paul keeps at the front of his mind is everything here is temporary, even pain and suffering. And then on the other side of these trials and tribulations awaits for us a place of no pain, no suffering, no sin, no death. Glorified bodies, praise the Lord. We don't got to take these with us. This life is just a vapor in the timeline of eternity. So we should not get so attached to it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. This is the third truth. Again, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. As we keep that perspective of this life is fleeting, we need to remember where our home is. That we're not citizens of this place, that we are citizens of heaven. Like, that's our destination. We're here on like a work visa right now, all right? This is not our home, all right? Our citizenship is not here as followers of Christ. So we don't need to get comfortable here. We don't need to make everything we're going after about what we can accomplish here, what we can obtain here. We need to be looking forward to that day where Jesus will take these lowly bodies and transform them into a glorious one and bring us into eternity with Him. And I'm really hoping for like washboard abs, like when that happens, and a full head of hair. Like, how awesome is that going to be that we don't have to spend eternity in these worn out, broken, sinful bodies? How awesome is it that when we get to heaven, our kids will not argue with us? All right, y'all are listening. This is not our home. So I want to challenge each of us to hide, myself included, to hide these promises in our heart, to memorize them, to think about them often so that when we are tempted to lose heart, to back down, to run the other way, that we would be reminded of the goodness of the cross. That we would be reminded of God's faithfulness, and we would be reminded that all His promises are yes and amen. That what God promises happens. Don't believe me, just read through the Old Testament. There's hundreds of things that God promised that are fulfilled already. You know, when you make a commitment to get in shape or lose weight, like, you have that picture, that dress, that goal weight that you use to remind you of what you're doing, right, and why you're doing what you're doing. So on those tough days, you can hold up that picture, look at that number, and say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. It gives you that motivation to press on. So let these truths be that reminder of what you have in Jesus. May it be what you look forward to. That in any situation, you would be reminded that He's got you. That even in the loneliness of singleness, He's got you. That in pain and anguish of divorce, He's got you. That when you're working through the byproducts of adultery, He's got you. That in that diagnosis, no matter how bleak it is, He's got you. In addiction, in the tension of temptation, He's got you. His promises never change because of what we are doing or what we are experiencing. His power never wavers. His love for us never decreases. And even in death, He's got you. If you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, from the hope of Christ, and the things that He has promised those who are in Christ. As the worship team comes up to lead us an invitation, this is a time for us to move to respond to the Holy Spirit this morning. We have these lovely carpets up here. You can come kneel and pray if God's leading you to do so. But I want to just read these words of Jesus as an encouragement to you in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You keep doing things your own way, you're going to have more tribulations than you're already going to have anyways. If it's peace you're looking for to get through those tribulations, walk with Jesus. take heart that he's overcome the world. There's nothing that you're going to face that Jesus cannot handle. So you think about where God's leading you this morning. You know, maybe God's still stirred in you for something he put in your heart last week. Maybe you just need to hide these truths in your heart because things have already gotten hard, and you got to have something to hold on to and grab to be reminded of who Jesus is, because the world is telling you that he's not who he said he is. Maybe you got some sin you got to deal with. Maybe you're in here this morning and you're just like, today's the day I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus. Man, we'd love to have that conversation with you. So you come, you respond how the Lord's leading you, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit would just be in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we say, come Lord Jesus, come. Right now be in this place, stir in our hearts. Remind us of who you are. God, remind us that in our weakness, you display your glory. That in our darkest places, you are still there. God, that if we are in you, and you in us, no matter how far we run from you, you still love us. God, so I pray for those in here today that are just, they're going through the junk, they're hurting, God, and they've just kind of forgotten who they need to lean on. God, I pray that you just show up in their hearts in this moment. Pray for those in this room that don't know you as Savior. God, I pray that you make your truth known to them, that they would believe your truth and receive it. They would receive your good gift of salvation. God, and we just surrender this time of response and worship to you now. In your son Jesus' name, amen.